Okay, what does a couple in love look like? You think of a couple in love on the movies, and you know, you think, oh, who is it? Young people always? Let me show you a picture of a couple in love. Reckon they're in love? Looks nice, doesn't it? To get maybe an older couple and say, these guys have been in love for a long time. Now, I'm not showing you that picture for that reason. I'm showing you the picture because this is Charles and Marie Robertson. And they were heirs in the US to a massive fortune, A&P Grocery, which is kind of like Coles or Woolworths. They had this massive amount of money. And in the 60s, John F. Kennedy made a statement. He said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Remember that statement? And so they heard that, and as these people with a lot of money, they said, why don't we do something with our money? And so they set up an endowment fund, which is the largest endowment fund in history up until that point. I think it was like $35 million, which doesn't sound like a lot nowadays. That was a lot of money back then. And so they gave it to Princeton University to set up a fund to train people into government service that would make a difference in government service, okay? So they set up this fund and they said, this is for training people in government service. And so they set it up. By 2002, the endowment had grown. It was worth $900 million given to Princeton University. So they gave the money and said very specifically what it's meant to be used for. Encouraging graduates into public service. Now we feel that's right, okay? If you give some money and you say it should be used this way, you kind of think that the organisation, the institution should use it in that way. Make sense? Give the money, this is how it's going to be used. They should use it in that way. It's called honouring the donor's intention. See, all organisations, charities, you've got to honour the donor's intention. Here's a book that was written in 2002 called Abusing Donor Intent. Something had happened with that gift that they gave the university that they went to court about. They get a lawsuit saying that, according to them, the charge was the university had not even asked the students who were given the scholarships, and all the other stuff they'd done with the money had nothing to do with going to public service. So they got the money, but they used it in ways that weren't according to the donor's intention. In fact, they built a building for the sociology department, did all this other stuff. The court decision came down, basically said the family was in the right. Now, they kept some money, but the family was given some of that money to start a new foundation to be able to continue the work that they wanted to do years before, encourage graduates into government service. That's what it was for. It seems right. The donor makes a donation, gives something, puts a stipulation on it. That money should be used for that purpose. This book was written explaining how that didn't happen in this case. Dishonouring the donor's intent. So if you're in a charity or any sort of organisation, you have to keep this in mind. You've got to honour the intent of the donor. It's Palm Sunday. It's the anniversary of Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the last time after having this travelling ministry. He approaches the city. People come with enthusiasm. They lay palm branches on the road. They put their coats on the road. They say, Hosanna, God be praised. Many people wondered, was this the son of David that was promised hundreds of years before? Everybody thought, wow, something's happening. Is this the son of David? Is it time for God to redeem the nation? Now, it's a bit unusual being on a donkey because normally kings come on big horses, but he's on a donkey, symbolising humility. And they remembered there was a prophecy in the Old Testament that said there would be a king coming on a donkey. So people were thinking, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for hundreds of years. Anyway, that day ends. The celebration happens. It says he goes into the temple. He looks around. And because it was late, he went back over the Mount of Olives back to the town of Bethany where they were staying. He sleeps that night. And I want to take up the story the next morning. What happens the next day? Starts off in Bethany. And something's going to happen which is going to really be impacting on the story of Jesus. So I want to read from Mark's Gospel. So Jesus curses a fig tree and clears the temple. That's what it's titled, chapter 11. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. So a bit of an unusual way to start the day. You're hungry, you see a fig tree, there's leaves, but there's not yet figs. Now Jesus goes looking for the figs, and he ends up saying, "No one's ever going to eat fruit from this tree again." Now, I've got a couple of fig trees, but it seems a bit harsh on the fig tree. It's not even the season for figs, and yet he's saying, you've got to have figs. But this event has symbolic meaning. We're going to come back to that. So hold the idea. He's told the fig tree no one's ever going to bear fruit. You're never going to bear fruit again. So he continues on. He's about to go up over the Mount of Olives, come down to reach Jerusalem. It's important to get perspective. The temple is a massive building. So let's have a look. This is a model of the temple. It's a massive building in the middle of the city. So there's the city in the background, and the temple is all of this thing at the front. It's a massive building. You couldn't miss it. It's on the hill. You would see it whenever you came near Jerusalem. And you'd see a large outdoor area enclosed by walls, divided into various areas. And this outside area is called the Court of the Gentiles. It's the area where other nations were allowed to come. Any nation in the world, you'd heard about the God of Israel, you could come and worship. Only the Jews could go into the centre area, but if you're from the other nations, you could come into this outside area. Now, it's the week leading up to Passover. Estimates suggest maybe 200,000 people come to this celebration, so it's pretty busy. People from all over the world dispersed, come to Jerusalem, 200,000 of them, to celebrate the Passover. And because they have to travel such a long way, you can't really, say if you have a lamb and you're coming a couple of thousand kilometres, by the time you get to Jerusalem, that lamb's going to be in a sovereign state. So you could actually, you didn't have to bring the animals, you could buy them. You could buy them at the temple so that they'd be fresh. So it was a system set up, go to the temple, you exchange your money, you use temple money for that, and then you buy a lamb that's ready for sacrifice, and you guarantee you'd have a fresh animal ready to go, good condition. So in this area, you've got animals, you've got money changers, you've got people selling things, and a whole lot of other things. People using the temple. See how far it is across? People used to take a shortcut through the temple. So if they had, Canning Vale, ever been Canning Vale markets on a Saturday morning? You've got people with trolleys of stuff and all the stuff. Imagine people running their trolleys through the temple because it's a lot closer to go straight through than to go all the way around. So this sort of stuff is happening. Here's what we read. When Jesus sees this the next day, this is what happens. So verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So Jesus sees this whole thing. You're not supposed to be using the temple as a shortcut. Go around. And he calls it a den of robbers. So while the money changers and the sellers of animals, they've got a place to be there. There's a purpose for them. They're ripping people off. They're not there to facilitate worship. They're making money. That's what they're doing in the temple. And think about where all this is taking place. It's not taking place in the Jewish part of the temple. It's taking place in the outer court, in the court for the Gentiles. All of the trading and chaos, it's happening out there because the Jews thought our worship, we're not going to disrupt our worship, but we don't mind disrupting what's happening for the others in the court of the Gentiles. So imagine if you were someone from a distant nation, you're not a Jew, and you want to come, you've heard about this God of Israel, you want to come and you want to worship this God, you want to find out what's going on here. You've heard about creation, the promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, you're impressed with this God, let's go and check it out. So you take the long journey from wherever you come from, and you arrive at Jerusalem, you see the massive building on the hill, it's very impressive, and you go inside. As you go inside, you encounter, maybe you hear the singing. Inside the temple, the Levites would be singing. So maybe you hear some singing in the background. Maybe you smell the sacrifices, because there are sacrifices going on there, and they're being burned. And so you're kind of hearing this in the background. But the louder noise is the noise in this marketplace. The animals, the money changers, people walking and doing all these things in the temple. That's probably what's forefront. So you've come all this distance from a nation far away, and as you enter the temple, you're probably getting jostled around, you're getting all this noise, all these smells. You're not really getting to see what's going on. You're being sort of hindered by all that's going on. That's what Jesus sees, and that's what triggers his anger. He starts driving people out. In John's Gospel, it says he makes a whip and he drives them out with the cord. He goes ballistic. You know that term? He goes ballistic. Stops people using the temple as a shortcut. Jesus starts making a disruption. You know what happens when people make a scene? You're in a public place and someone's making a scene. You know, what's going on there? Well, it's Jesus doing this. It's really loud and it's really forceful, and everybody's thinking, what is this? What's the problem with this guy? The crazy person in this situation is Jesus. He's the one making the drama, and he's doing it deliberately because he's angry. He's getting their attention, and he's going to let them know, why is he so angry about this situation? So he's going to say something. He's going to quote from a verse in the Old Testament. So verse 17 says, as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So from the prophet Isaiah, the first thing Jesus says about the temple, God's house is a house of prayer. The primary purpose of the temple is to help people connect with God. That's what it's all for. There are other sorts of things you do in the temple, but the primary thing, it's a house of prayer. People are meant to be having conversations. They're meant to be connecting with their creator, with their king. The temple wasn't meant to be a marketplace. Worship was not meant to be a place of commerce or trade. We should let that sink in. Now, there are other economic realities. If you've got a temple, you need money to do it. If you've got priests, you've got to somehow look after them. So there is an economic component involved. But Jesus rocks up and discovers the financial implications have taken over. It's taken over the whole space. And prayer, actually spending time and connecting with God, is almost impossible in the way things are set up. No space for God. No space to have this connection time with God. It was all about the business of running the temple. The Jewish religion and Christianity, which follows after it, is not primarily about buildings or priests or traditions or anything like that. That's not the focus. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a God of relationship. Right from the start, in the garden, it says that God walked with them in the cool of the day. It was all about a connection. It was all about a relationship. Go to the end of the story, it says that God comes down from heaven and he wipes the tears away from their eyes. It's all about relationship. It's never about the other stuff. It's all about connection with God. It's not about all this, even here. It's not about all that. All of this is meant to facilitate relationship with God, connection with God. The God who made the universe, the God who made us, the God who offers us salvation and reconciliation through Jesus. That's what it's all about, to know the God who is all things, has made all things. The whole thing must be about connecting with God. If we lose sight of that, we've lost it. We've lost the main thing. And we need to hear Jesus on this issue. My house is meant to be a house of prayer. A place of connection with God. A place of making contact with God. We lose that, we lose everything. That's what's at the center of God's purposes for his house, for his people. He also then says, who is eligible to participate in God's house of prayer? He says God's house is a house of prayer for all nations. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 56. A strong tradition in the history of Israel that, you know, while God is dealing with Israel, he's always dealing with Israel with a view to the other nations. It's never about them. It's never about, I've chosen you and I hate everyone else. They misunderstood it to mean that. That's never what it was. It was always about, I've chosen you so that you can be a blessing to all the other nations. That's what it's about. The other nations were always in view when the story of Israel was considered. Foreigners, there is a court for the Gentiles. The Old Testament tells us the story of Israel, but it tells us in relation to God having a heart for the whole world. Through this nation, he wants to show the other nations what he's like, through the laws, through the way they live. And eventually through that nation would come the Messiah, who would be the saviour of all nations. It was always about that. Unfortunately, that had been misinterpreted. Jews thought many times, it's about us. It's all about us. God's focusing on us. We're the chosen ones. Who cares about the others? Right from the start, the promise to Abraham, God says, I'm going to bless you, but I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. They were chosen. What it means to be chosen is you're chosen to become a blessing. You're not chosen as an end point. You're chosen to be a blessing, to become part of God's purposes for the whole world. That's what being chosen is. That's what being elect is. Wherever you come from in the world, there is space for you in God's family, in this family, wherever you come from. The whole story of the Bible culminates in a vision where people from all tribes and nations gather. And guess what's in their hands? Palm branches. They're carrying palm branches at the end of time, worshipping God and the Lamb. All nations together. There's something about the palm branches in their hands. They're wearing white robes. They're worshipping together. This is God's plan, that every nation would come to know him, to know his son Jesus, and together as one people. We've got the palm branches. Let's live out the vision that they represent. So why is Jesus so angry? All the noise, all the chaos in the temple, it's keeping the foreigners away. It's stopping them being able to participate in this worship. Selling animals, changing money in the court of the Gentiles, the only place they could come to worship God, and they're being pushed out. They're being excluded from it. Something right at the heart of God's plan is being violated here. That's why Jesus is angry. Something right precious to the heart of God is being trampled on. That's why Jesus is so angry. Jesus doesn't care about religious traditions when those traditions misrepresent God's design for all people, his heart for all people. The reaction of Jesus, getting up, getting angry, turning over tables, this shows us how God feels towards this. Especially when people stand in the way of others worshipping God. We might find sometimes that Jesus overturns our tables. When we have doctrines that keep people away, when we're exclusive, along with the money changers and all that stuff, any of that stuff, we might find he overturns all that stuff. He doesn't care about that stuff. It's all going to be overturned. That doesn't mean that God is against religious people or religion per se, but he sets his face against any behaviour that excludes people from having the opportunity to worship or making worship into a commodity that you can buy and sell. God's against that stuff. He always wants us to be making space, opening the door, increasing the space for others, those who are outside. William Temple, second Archbishop of Canterbury, said he said a famous thing. He said this: the church is the only institution that exists primarily for the benefit of those who are not its members. It's for the benefit of others. That captures God's heart. That's the promise to Abraham. You're blessed to be a blessing. Jesus gave his life for all people and calls us to be a blessing to others. Israel often missed it. God had to correct them for it. This is the final correction for Israel. This is the final correction. My house will be called a house of prayer for many nations. Remember earlier we spoke about donor intent? The intention of the donor has to be honoured. The person who provides the resources has a say in how those resources are used. Who provided the temple? Who provided the nation? Who provided life and everything for us as human beings? It was God. And God quotes the intention of the donor, or the temple, my house, what we call the house of prayer for all nations. That's the donor's intent. Jesus comes in, reminds them, this is what God wanted when he set this thing up. But it seems like none of that was being respected that day in the temple, thus Jesus is angry. You have made it a den of robbers, he says. Instead of fulfilling God's desire, they were doing their own stuff. It was no longer meeting the needs of the other nations. It had become corrupt. The prices were inflated. The exchange rates were tilted. Instead of fair trading, people were being ripped off. And sadly, we go through history. Don't we see this again and again in the temple? But afterwards, you hear story after story where people have taken what is essentially God's and they've turned it for their own use. I wonder if this is still in play. Maybe it's always in play. We substitute the core reality, a house of prayer for all nations, for other stuff. That's not to say all that we do is pray, but prayer should be at the centre. Connection with God has to be at the centre. So if we go down through history, I think we'd also see the critique that the house of prayer is for all nations. That would also be relevant. Jewish requirements were important at the time, but they'd overtaken and excluded anyone else from coming to God. The court of Gentiles was there for a purpose. The Gentiles were meant to come, and later when Jesus would die, when he'd give his life for the whole world, they were meant to be right at the center. The nations would be made one, and both would be reconciled to God. Does that happen today? Sure. If God is the donor, if God is the provider of everything, and I'm thinking our life, every breath we take, everything involved in worship, he has the right to determine how the assets are used. He is sovereign over our lives as individuals, over our priorities as a church. God's intention is always that his house would be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, remember the fig tree. In Mark's Gospel, the story of the fig tree is broken up. He has the start of the story of the fig tree, then he has the cleansing of the temple, and then he has the end of the story of the fig tree. And when that happens, all through the Bible, that this thing is called an inclusio. It's like putting a frame around an event and saying, you need to see this event in light of that event. You put them together. That's a way of doing it. That's how they do it in their literature. So instead of a house of prayer, it's become a den of robbers. And the next thing we read, say from verse 20, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, can't read that, there's a number there. They began to looking for a way of killing him, basically. He's offended them right to the core with his action. The whole crowd's amazed. People are like, what's going on? It's amazing. But the leaders say, we're going to kill this guy. He can't go on anymore. Evening comes, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. So we're back to the fig tree. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. So in Mark's Gospel, the fig tree starts and ends this story, and the temple is, he casts out these people from the temple, and then the fig tree is cursed. What's happening? We have to see the cleansing of the temple in light of the fig tree. This is the end of the story of Israel. They are being judged for their lack of fruitfulness. That's what it means. Now, they will get another chance. We read in Paul, chapter 9 to 11 of Romans, that the Jews are kind of left out, but they will come back. They'll get another opportunity. But this event, 40 years after this, the temple will be pulled down, not one stone left upon another. Completely destroyed. That's the end. And then Jerusalem is left abandoned for centuries. In less than a week from this moment, Jesus is going to be dead. Although the temple still stands, 40 years later it would be completely destroyed. The fig tree, which represents the nation of Israel, is withered to the roots. It's gone. The Romans come and completely destroy it. It's no longer a place of prayer. No longer for the nations, for a very long time. We're talking
almost 2,000 years. And it will remain that way until they say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, until they open to the Messiah. God's always looking for people to recognise him as the God of the nations. He wants to bless us, salvation, restoration and hope. He wants to focus on connection. We're made to connect with God. He wants us to create space for those who are not yet here, not to make it difficult for people to know God. God is the ultimate donor. He's given us life and breath and everything. Every part of our lives, our bodies. New Testament talks about our bodies belonging to God. Our minds, our money, our possessions, our time. It's all His. They're all gifts from Him. I wonder if Jesus walked in this morning or walked into your world as He did that morning in the temple, would He find that we are using His assets according to the donor's intention, according to God's plans for our life? Let's pray. Lord, we recognize you are the Creator. Everything we have comes from you. And you haven't just created a universe and let it sit back and let it spin. Lord, you have spoken purpose and intention into the universe and into the lives of people. We bear your image. And you want us to glorify you. You want us to represent you in this world. Lord, I pray, we want to honor the donor's intention. We want to give credit and glory in our lives to the one who made us. We want to give honor to the one who gave his life for us. Lord, may every part of us, our bodies, our souls, our possessions, our families, everything that we have, may we honor the donor's intention. Lord, may this church be a house of prayer for all nations. Lord, may we always create space for those who are not yet here. Lord, our desire is to be faithful to you. Thank you that you've promised you will live in us to help us do this. Your Spirit will come and you will motivate us to be the people you're calling us to be. Fill us and guide us. And particularly, Lord, as we lead up to Easter this week, Father, we pray for many people who may not yet know you to come, to learn, to see the God who made us all and wants us to serve and honor him. Lead us, Lord, we pray, to honor the donor's intention. May our lives bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to finish the service. Keep the thought. Think about the donor's intention in your life. What does that mean? How do you honour the donor's intention? Maybe there's some ways we're thinking, maybe I'm just a bit off. I need to come back to the centre of how to honour the donor's intention. Body, mind, possessions, family, the whole thing. He owns it all. Share a coffee. If you don't know someone, introduce yourself. Have a coffee together. Get to know people. We come from all different places. Let's celebrate that God has brought us together. Bless you.